If you have your Bible, if you'll be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. And while you're turning there, I've got a little movie I'd like you to take a look at, if you will.
I'm old and I'm not happy. In my day, we didn't try creative ways to reach the lost. Why, all we needed to do was make good music and they were just drawn in. The only musical instruments we had were a hollow log to bang on and two rocks to thump together. We made good music, but half the time we started a fire in the front row. Go get a couple buckets of water. We're going to sing a few hymns tonight. Oh, you better believe we were a beacon on the hill. That's the way it was, and we liked it. In my day, we didn't build relationships. We just yelled the gospel at people as they passed by the church. Jesus loved you, you dirty bugger. Repent and rejoice, you old bat. Oh, how their eyes used to light up when they heard the good news. That's the way it was, and we liked it. Well, in my day, we didn't worry how visitors were experiencing the service. Now, in my day, church was supposed to be painful, intellectually and physically too. So we put tacks on the pews before the service. You could always tell a regular churchgoer by the grimace on his face. Now, if you got bored in a service, you had to keep yourself entertained. Maybe by playing connect the dots with Edith Marshall's neck moles or counting the hair in Abner Greeley's ears. Wonderful service today, Pastor. I traced the Liberty Bell underneath Edith Marshall's ear. You see, I have a mission field in my backyard. In my day, we used to pay people to go off and do that mission stuff. Of course, then we had to sit and watch their boring slideshows on a Sunday night. But that's the way it was, and we liked it. Oh, I long for the day when we were a bunch of rock-thumping, ear-hair-counting mole artists screaming the gospel at passers-by. That's the way it was, and we liked it. We loved it.
Sometimes it's hard to let go of the past. I mean, sometimes it just is. That's, you know, that's the way things used to be, and we liked it like that. That's right. Sometimes we tenaciously hold on to things way past their usage. Kind of like the way my brother does with some of his old clothes. I think it was like the mid-80s when I finally convinced him to throw away his blue suede platform shoes and his plaid bell-bottoms. Paul is going to be addressing this issue. Not Riley's fashion sense, but the idea of letting go of something that's over with and moving on towards what is new. And what Paul is going to be talking about is the relationship between the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant of grace. Remember, Paul is writing a letter here to the Corinthian church, and he's trying to bridge the gap between the church and himself that's kind of grown up over some time here. And some leaders have come into their fellowship who are questioning Paul's teachings and trying to divide the church away from Paul. And so he's been touching on that a lot in this letter. So if you've turned to 1 Corinthians chapter, did I say 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. did I say 2 Corinthians when I first said it? Or did I not? What did I say? 1 Corinthians? Now I'm getting two different, okay. I'm going to say that I said 2. How about that? And I'll trust that I'm right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin here in verse 1. Paul's talking and he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation, not condemnation, commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, in those times, just like today, when a leader would come around or a person would come by to minister, the only way that you could really be sure about this person who was coming to speak to you or minister to you is if you had a letter of recommendation from somebody that you did trust already. And they would present that and you'd be able to trust in what they were talking about or trust them at that point. Paul is trying to contrast himself with those who had to have such letters of commendation. The other leaders in the church there in Corinth, and he's trying to say, listen, I don't need a letter of recommendation. And the reason I don't need a recommendation from anybody is the very fact that you guys are a church in the first place is that I planted that church there. You know, you knew the gospel because we ministered it to you. So Paul keeps trying to remind them of this, that he's planted this church. It's not, you know, he's not like some outsider looking in. He was the one who was there from the beginning of their relationship with the Lord. Okay, he keeps going here, verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And here he's qualifying what he's saying here. You know, he starts right off saying, I don't need a letter of commendation from anybody. I planted the church. And just so that it doesn't come back with the thing, you know, with the natural counter to that saying, oh, well, Paul's just so full of himself. He thinks because he planted the church, he can do anything. So he's saying, no, I'm not saying I think I'm so great. I'm not saying that this is because I did it. You know, obviously God did this. God is the one. You know, I'm not sufficient to do this, but God is the one who worked through me for this. And then he goes on, he keeps going here, but our sufficiency is from God, verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And here we see Paul is transitioning now into the thought that he wants to get across. These leaders that have come into the church in Corinth there have begun ministering something that's different from what Paul has been ministering. And we'll find out later on as 2 Corinthians goes, especially by the time we get to chapters 10 and 11, that we'll realize that what these guys were doing is they were trying to introduce some level of trying to meet the demands of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. This is something that Paul faced on a regular basis. I mean, he was constantly at odds with this. People would come in behind him where he had planted a church or shared the gospel, and they would try to tie the old covenant into it. And Paul, even later on in chapter 11, refers to this as preaching another Christ, a false Christ. So to counter these men and their teaching, Paul begins to set up a series of contrasts through the rest of this chapter. And it's a contrast between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the New Testament of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we come to our study. Because it's as important today as it was in Paul's day, that we have a good understanding of this, that we have a proper view of our relationship as New Testament believers to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant as Christians. And so this is Paul's contrast between the killing letter and the Spirit that gives life. So we look at what he says here, picking up in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. All right, Paul starts right off showing no disrespect for the Old Testament whatsoever. I mean, he describes it as glorious. It's so glorious, he says, that it made Moses' face light up like a neon sign when he came off of the mountain with the law that God had given to him to deliver. That's all found in Exodus chapter 34. Paul isn't trying to denigrate the law. He's not trying to run it down or anything like that. But he's revealing something very important about the purpose of the law, and also revealing something about what the law cannot do. That's what he's trying to get across here. What must have been happening in the church at Corinth is that some teachers, like some teachers today will do, they were trying to insist that to mature in Christ, the way that we're going to mature as Christians was going to come through observing the law by following Moses. And this was happening, as I said, to Paul on a continual basis, where people were trying to teach this behind him. Sure, they believed that Jesus saved, but they believed that in order to advance in the Christian experience, one had to embrace the old covenant laws, had to begin observing the teachings of Moses. And Paul seeks to correct this by pointing out that the law, look at the words that he uses in there, the law was a ministry of death, and it was a ministry of condemnation. And so what we learn from that, from a negative perspective, what we learn from that on the positive side is that if we're going to mature as Christians, as New Testament believers, if we're going to mature and advance in our walk with Christ, we got to realize that righteousness comes only by a new life in the Spirit, not by the observation of a law. You see, the tension, this tension's always been at work. I mean, this tension between what's revealed as the righteous requirements of the law and also then this promise of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. There's a tension that develops there because of that. We look at the Old Covenant and we see a great righteousness that's revealed in all of that. God's great, immense holiness. But then we're promised this salvation that is apart from works, and there's a real dynamic tension that develops because of that. And the temptation for so many is to not let go of the past, to try to keep the law applied to the New Testament believer. Or, if not in such an explicit way, to create a new set of laws that are emulating the old covenant laws, but giving a New Testament flavor to it. In other words, thou shalt not dance, thou shalt not go to movies, et cetera, et cetera. We hear all kinds of laws along those lines developed within church structures. Now, Paul doesn't dismiss the Old Testament. His argument isn't, oh, well, that's old stuff. We don't ever listen to that anymore. We never pay attention. We never go to that part of our Bible anymore. He doesn't say that. As we have to remember, there was no Old Testament and New Testament at the time that Paul wrote this. There was only what was considered the Bible. And that was the old covenant law that they had in the scrolls and the different writings there. There was no canonized New Testament till 300, 400 years after Paul writes this. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. So he's not dismissing the law. He doesn't just say, oh, we don't ever pay any attention to that. He reminds us it was glorious. But he tells us that its purpose was served. And its purpose was never to make someone righteous or alive. Just the opposite, as a matter of fact. The law was the first part of God's self-revelation, where God was trying to reveal himself to an amnesiac race who had forgotten who he is. And what the law showed was that God is altogether different from this sinful world as we understand it. It's altogether different from the sin of the human race. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just. The law, by its nature, was designed to reinforce that truth. God is righteous, he's just, he's holy. And the law was also designed to condemn us to death in the process. Why? Well, because the law revealed to us that our own works, our own endeavors, were never going to be able to match or achieve the kind of righteousness that God has, the kind of holiness that he is. By our own efforts, we were never going to be able to do it. We couldn't keep up with it. When we look at that, there are 600 some commandments of the old covenant law that we're familiar with. And then you add on to that for the Jew, the binding law of the Talmud and the Mishnah, which, I mean, had a plethora of other laws associated, 600 some laws just on how to observe the Sabbath alone. When we look at all of those things that were piled upon the Old Testament believer, the one who was trying to serve God by observing the law, you realize it was an absolute impossibility. It just could not be done. The only way that we'll be right before God is if God does it for us. And that's what's revealed in the new covenant, in the salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that's revealed in the gospel. We deserve death because of sin. That's why it was a ministry of death. And the law even states it so. The soul that sins shall surely die. So Jesus, who is God in the flesh, came and he lived a sinless life, and then he stepped into our place and took the death penalty that we were supposed to endure because of our sin. And then he gave us his righteousness. So his perfect life, for those of us who believed on him, his perfect life is now applied to us. Righteousness can only come by believing on Jesus Christ and receiving a new life in the Spirit. Religious works, obeying the old covenant law, or even church structures that are built around a concept of trying to promote righteousness will not produce righteousness in us, not real righteousness. Conforming to a code of conduct instituted by a religious structure will not produce real righteousness. It can only come by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's only demonstrated, it's only revealed and lived out through our lives as we grow in relationship with him. In other words, the only good stuff that we do in this life that means anything is the stuff that we do as a response of love to him because of what he's done for us. When we choose and make decisions and live in a way that's in harmony with His character because we love Him, not because we're obligated to it. Listen, people can keep laws all day long. The Pharisees looked great on the outside when it came to being able to keep laws and keep up appearances to make themselves seem and appear very righteous. But in reality, Jesus, when He was rebuking them, said, "You guys are just whitewashed tombs. You guys are filled with death, the death and the condemnation of the law that was associated with them. It doesn't come. The righteousness that we're seeking, the righteousness that we desire, does not come through the observance of a law or an obligation by keeping the letter of it. God's after our hearts. He's not after our ability to perform. God wants our hearts, not to see, you know, He's not keeping a tally to see how many righteous deeds we can do because, well, He's just got a quota He's got to meet. That's not God's intention in any of this. God is after our hearts. It's when we choose to live in harmony with His goodness because we love Him that it means anything. So we can keep laws out of obligation all day long and never move anywhere close towards a real righteousness in Christ. Hope that makes sense. Here's an illustration for it. If I gave Robbie a card, my wife Robbie, if I handed her a card and it had some nice flowers on the cover of it and everything, and on the inside I wrote a little note that said something like, "Robbie, I just wanted you to know I haven't cheated on you because that's against the rules, and it's my obligation as a husband to remain monogamous. Signed, Rob." And I sealed that up and handed her that card. Well, is a note like that going to melt her heart when I give it to her? No, a note like that's only going to introduce me to the couch where I'll be sleeping for a little while. Why? Because relationships do not work through obligation and rules. They just don't work like that. Nor does our relationship with God work like that. Our desire for righteousness in life must be a response of our love for Him, a demonstration of the new life that He's given us by His Spirit as we grow in relationship with Him, not by the law which kills and condemns. All right, what else do we learn here? Verse 10. Paul says, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." All right, this might be a little confusing about what Paul's saying here, but he's qualifying his statements about how the law was glorious. You know, he starts off by saying, yeah, the law was glorious, but he's reminding us that that glory of the law was just a temporary thing. It was a fading thing. Moses' shining face only lasted for a little while, and then it just went back to normal. Then he just looked like a regular old mug like the rest of us. Paul uses that as a type of how the law, even though it was glorious when it was first revealed as the first stage of God's self-revelation, it was still a temporary glory. It was a temporary phase. In contrast, this relationship with God that we have, this relationship that we enter into with God through Jesus Christ, is everlasting. It never ends. It's never going to fade away. And here we're reminded that in order to advance in our walk as Christians, in order to mature, we have to prioritize eternal values, not the passing things that are associated with laws and rules and structure. See, the danger of creating a code of conduct is that we feel that it's going to produce a sense of righteousness, but also what happens with a code of conduct is that we begin fixating on certain elements of a present culture that we feel is in violation of God's glory in some way. Some aspect of present culture's lifestyle that we think is wrong or unrighteous. We begin to fixate on that and we lose sight of what's eternally important. Eternally important. You know how we still have laws on the books? You've heard these kind of things a million times, I'm sure. Laws on the books that are just absurd, that are still there. Like in Hawthorne, Oklahoma, there's a city ordinance, section 363, that states that it shall be unlawful to put any hypnotized person in a display window. In Nicholas County, West Virginia, no member of the clergy is allowed to tell jokes or humorous stories from the pulpit during a church service. I'm safe. This is an amazing thing to me, and of course I didn't check the veracity of these, but I mean, these are out there, and they say that there are laws on the books. They say that in Utah, it is illegal to hunt whales. See, See, the thing about it is those kind of laws don't kind of, they don't just come out of a vacuum. You know, people aren't just sitting around thinking, ah, let's do this one. I mean, obviously, there was some current event that caused an outcry for some sort of legislation. You can only imagine what the ban on whale hunting in Utah was all about. But nevertheless, it was important at the time, but it was a passing thing. It was very important to the people who were creating those laws at the moment that we clamp down on whale hunting in Utah. But for whatever reason, it was a passing thing. Whatever was causing that was only temporary. The stuff of our culture is passing away. It's just like what Paul's trying to say here. The old covenant law was a passing thing. It was dealing with the first stage of God's self-revelation, but things were changing, and it was going to change, and we've got to let that change take place. The stuff of our culture is always in flux. It's always changing. We can look at things and think, man, there's a, you know, this or that is just a big deal right now, but it may not have any meaning whatsoever in a few years. But we as Christians have to be careful that we don't expend all this spiritual energy focusing on some passing phase of our present culture that we want to, you know, protest or warn about or whatever it is that we feel is so important, and miss the weightier issues of the heart. The weightier issues, yeah, like concerning ourselves with what it really means to love our neighbor as we'd love ourselves in the context of our culture, our society. All the different aspects. Jesus talked to the Pharisees and he says, listen, you guys have this stuff down to a T. You know exactly how much mint and anise and cumin that you're supposed to tithe, you know, the tiniest little bits of spice that you can find in your pantry and how much is supposed to belong to the Lord. But you don't know anything about the most important issues of the heart, how to love, how to demonstrate God's righteousness in a tangible way. We got to be careful that we don't, as the church, begin to fixate on these temporary things that are all passing away and miss these very, very weighty eternal matters that deal with our relationship with God and how we demonstrate the reality of that relationship. Well, I hope I didn't make any enemies by that, but he goes on here, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the end of what was passing away, for their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Okay, one of the things that we understand about the nature of the Old Testament law is that it was designed to keep man at a very safe distance from God. This is typified in how Moses had to hide his face behind a veil. He came off the mountain, his face was glowing, the children of Israel just completely wigged out and said, we can't even look at this, you're freaking us out, man, put something on. And so he put a veil over his face so that nobody would see him, they wouldn't have to look at that and be afraid every time he was trying to share with them the law. And Paul indicates here that the reason that Moses kept wearing that was that, you know, he adds his interpretation to it, that Moses didn't want them to see that it was passing away. But also what we see here is that it typified the idea that Israel had to be kept at a safe distance from God's holiness. And most of what we see in the law is designed to reinforce that. That God wasn't going to dwell where sin was, and since mankind had fallen to this sinful state, most of the law is designed to keep man at a safe distance from God and his holiness. That's what it's designed to do. But Paul contrasts that with the freedom that we have now to draw close to Christ through Christ's sacrifice. And we learn that if we're going to mature, if we're going to advance in our walk with God, instead of adhering to an old covenant law or some man-made structure of laws, we need to stop hiding from God and come boldly to him. Paul is painting a picture of those still under the law as ones whose hearts are hidden from direct contact with God or direct contact with God's presence. And again, he uses this imagery of this veil that Moses put over his face to hide the glory of the Lord that was shining on his face. Now he figuratively puts it over the hearts of those who still try to achieve righteousness through the law, effectively hiding them, effectively keeping them at a safe distance from God. And see, that's just the opposite of what God has in store for us, what God has in mind for us in the new covenant. Paul uses words like boldness and liberty to describe the new covenant relationship that we have with God. That when we believe on Jesus, then and we trust him for our righteousness, Paul says that that veil is removed. If anyone will trust in Christ, that veil is taken away. Just like the veil that was in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. How when Jesus died, it says that curtain ripped from the top to the bottom. Just in the same way, that barrier to God's presence is taken away when we believe on Jesus. Now we have free access to God granted to us at any time, at any moment. Where the law does everything that it can to keep us away from God, a new life in Jesus provides the freedom of access, the liberty that we can have to come into God's presence at any moment, at any time. Now, instead of going through an elaborate means of covering our heart's inadequacies in order to deal with God, we have boldness, trusting in Christ's righteousness, that when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. And if we've blown it, we don't have to hide from God. We don't have to try to veil our hearts with some law or some religious work. We can just freely and boldly come before God, trusting that his heart is to do us good, that Christ's blood provides for us the covering that we need. Listen, this is not just metaphoric rhetoric. This is something that people do all the time. And I know this because I do it still, because it's just something that we're prone to. Ever since the fall, ever since mankind fell in the Garden of Eden and sin was introduced into the human race, it is our first gut instinct to hide from God. That's just the first thing we do. It's the very first thing Adam did. As soon as God shows up in the garden, where is Adam? He's shivering and hiding behind a little shrubbery out there in the Garden of Eden. Each one of us knows that we just commonly hide. Now we hide behind a variety of things to try to keep our distance from God. But the most common way for those of us who are at least involved in a church structure, for those of us who are Christians, the most common way that we hide nowadays is by jumping into religious works and activity as fast as we can. Each one of us knows that's a tendency in our heart. When we've blown it, and all of us sitting here today, all of us gathered in this room know that we've blown it even as early as this morning. There's been plenty of times that we've fallen short of God's righteousness, of God's holiness, just in the course of the few hours where we even lost an hour of sleep. It gave us a whole extra hour for sinning. And we've blown it. We probably blew it on the way here, and we got into some debate or argument that we shouldn't have been into, or we went somewhere with our mind where we shouldn't have gone. We know that we're like this, and our tendency is to veil our hearts behind legalistic endeavors, to try to soothe our conscience just a little bit without ever having to interact directly with God. Because that's, from our point of view, from a fallen perspective, that's the beauty of the whole thing. We can get real busy and do all kinds of religious stuff and never have to actually talk to God in the process, keep him at a safe distance. Instead of talking with God about our weaknesses, we try to hide behind a flurry of activity. So we can, maybe throw God off the pursuit. That's kind of the idea behind it. We would never admit that, but that's the idea. We think that if we get busy enough and have enough activity going on that, God looks at it and says, I thought I saw a little bit of sin there in my child, but, he's so busy, I can't tell anymore. No, we're not going to fool God. I don't believe we're ever going to fool God, but we will fool ourselves in the process. And man, that's so, so dangerous to do. The glory of the new covenant is that now when we've blown it, we can have the confidence that it's not our righteousness that got us into his throne room to begin with. It's Christ's righteousness. And the righteousness that God uses as a basis for his forgiveness for us is Christ's righteousness. It's not our works and not our ability. So we can boldly come in all of our frailty and all of our failure, knowing that God's heart is to do us good. And we can be honest with God, and we can have the freedom to ask for his ability to change those things in our lives. Man, when we spend all of our time trying to do a lot of religious works and keep all kinds of laws and look good on the outside, and we never come clean with God, What a mess, because until we're honest with him, nothing's going to change. Until we get to that point where we're free enough and recognizing the liberty that we've got in Christ to where we can say, God, I'm an idiot. I just can't get this straight. And I can't believe that you still love me, but you do. And so I pray that you just help me with this, because I'm not doing this right at all. Until we start confronting those things in our lives, well, it's never going to change. As long as we just keep trying to hide, put a veil of good works over top of it so maybe God doesn't see, nothing's ever going to change. And honestly, to me, just to be able to be open and honest with God, to be able to know that even though I've blown it, he doesn't condemn me. Even though I can't do it right, he still loves me. I can't think of anything more liberating than that. I can't think of anything that sets my heart free and makes me want righteousness more than that. That's why I'm never going to go back to a system of laws or rules. You can forget about trying to drag the old covenant, at least into my presence, and get me all excited or stoked about it. I want the liberty that I have with a loving God who loves me and desires to draw me into his presence the way he does. All right, finally, Paul says here in verse 18, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What an amazing picture Paul paints here. He says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What an interesting turn of a phrase. That is, we're seeing the reality of Jesus at work in our reflection as we look at what he's doing in our life, as he's transforming us. And this phrase, from glory to glory, is just so full of adventure to me. And we learn something from it, that if we're going to mature in Christ, if we're going to advance in Christ, instead of solidifying on the Old Testament law or some religious structure, we must continually advance into new territory in God. Back in verse 14, Paul says of those who are following the old covenant law that their minds were blinded. And a more literal translation of what he says there would be that their minds were hardened or dulled. That is, they were in a rut, spiritually speaking. That's what he's trying to say. The law or any religious rigid code or structure that we try to depend on for righteousness will always keep us in a rut. And really, because that's the appeal of legalism. The appeal of legalism is that it's predictable. When we come up with a nice structure and a code of conduct and all these different things and all these ideas about how we're expecting God is going to react to us when we do such and such, well, I mean, man, we take all the adventure out of it. We make God nice and predictable and safe, and everything is safe. When we seek to understand God through a system of rules and regulations, God actually becomes our very own little Pavlovian experiment. We do this and God does that. Woohoo, this is great. We got him figured out now. But Paul describes a relationship with God that's always transforming. Not that God changes, but our understanding of him does. And we move, Paul says, from glory to glory. This is an adventure, not some predictable religious rut that we get into that we can, you know, that's what kills our hearts about religion, when we codify it and we set it in stone. That's why we feel like we're dying when we get involved in places and in structures that place those kind of demands on us. Paul describes this as going from glory to glory. And I think we need to understand that terminology, because I don't believe he means it in some kind of Pentecostal, you know, glory, sort of emotional highs or anything like that. Because remember the illustration that he used to begin this with when he was talking about how God's glory was revealed in the Old Covenant. And he used the illustration of the way Moses' face was so shiny and all. And the response of that was that it freaked everybody out. I mean, it was disturbing. It was unsettling to see somebody like that. So, you know, I believe when he's talking about glorying, going from glory to glory, I believe he means that we go on in relationship with God, and he's always challenging our assumptions about who he is. He's always challenging us and surprising us by showing up in places we never thought he would have showed up. He's always revealing new aspects about himself, and sometimes it freaks us out. Sometimes as we grow in him and we begin to understand more of his character, it really does. I'll be honest, it freaks me out. You're going to forgive him? I hate him. I know you do. But I love him. Now stick with me and I'll show you how it's done. Come on, let's go do this. Moving from glory to glory is the opposite of having a predictable or controllable arrangement with God. Being able to move from glory to glory is moving into new realms of understanding of who he is. When we come up with a set of rules or assumptions about him, why, man, we solidify in that and we get right into our little groove and we never change from it, never move on. Imagine if a marriage tried to function like that. I know I use this kind of an illustration a lot, but I think it's a good illustration. When I married my wife, Robbie, back in 1983, we filled out an application for marriage, a marriage application. Isn't that what it's called, marriage application? Yeah, and for a license, for a marriage, an application for a marriage license. That's what it was. I had it written here, but I wasn't looking. So we filled all this paperwork out and everything, and then we were officially married. And when we were officially married, well, we were given a certificate from the state of Indiana that showed that this is real. We recognize your marriage together. So it was official. We entered into this marriage, and that certificate was the propositional evidence of that arrangement that had been made. But then the work of building that relationship was before us. Now, in trying to build that relationship, if I had just gone to that certificate and memorized everything I could about that certificate, if I'd have gone through and gotten the whole word and verbiage memorized just right and learned the signature of everybody who had signed off on that thing from the county clerk's office, and if I had gone down to the county clerk's office and started reading all the laws that were on the books concerning marriage and how marriage works and what the state viewed marriage as, and tried to build and understand my marriage from the vantage point of those legal documents. And if from there, I just kind of kept my distance from Robbie. I mean, you know, I have this all figured out. She's my wife. I'm the husband. I work and I pay the bills, and she has children and she cares for the home. I do my part. She does her part. Good propositional thing there. Well, that's marriage. That'll be it. I got it all figured out. Now, that is marriage. I know it from a legal standpoint. I have the propositional certificate that shows it, and that takes care of it. What more do I need with her? But would that have really been a marriage? Not at all. Listen, for the last 23 years, Robbie and I have grown together relationally, but I couldn't even tell you where that license is right now. I have never once in 23 years gone back to that license or that certificate and looked it all over to try to figure out this marriage relationship that I am in. My knowledge of her has grown through my interaction with her over the years. And that has been nothing even close to predictable. I mean, after 23 years... After 23 years, we still go around corners where I'm, amazed at things that I did not realize about her. I mean, that's just the truth of it. I'm continually learning and discovering new things. I get blown away by something I never realized about her before as we interact, as we learn about each other, as we grow up together. Of course, there are some things that I know for sure about her. I mean, she's a female. Figured that out, when the kids were born. She's got brown eyes. She's got these chocolate brown eyes that sparkle when she's really happy. She loves old movies because the soundtracks on them make her feel all cozy. There's a few things that may be somewhat predictable in my relationship with her, but there's a world in her heart that I haven't even scratched the surface of in reality. And there are new aspects to her that I see for the first time all the time. And I only discover them as I interact with her, as I communicate with her, as I talk with her, as I observe her, as I'm fascinated by her. That's my point of reference. I get bowled over by something that's just totally unexpected at times, and I learn more of who she is, and I learn more about who I am as we've grown up together in this relationship. It's my point of reference to understand how my relationship with God works. The Bible can't be just some legal contract of promises and commands, because That makes God just predictable and controllable from my vantage point. The scriptures, as I see it, are letters from my king. And I use them to interact with him, to embark on this adventure of learning who he is. And I'm continually blown away by some new aspect of him that I hadn't known before. And I'm continually challenged in my assumptions about him. Oh yeah, there are things that are very predictable about him, I suppose. I'm very sure that he's God. I'm very sure that he died for me. And then I'm going to go home to him, and I know that he loves mercy, and he loves and he hates injustice. But I'm continually learning about him as I move from glory to glory, as I'm being transformed in the process of getting to know him, as I embark on this adventure of interacting with him, not just going through the motions of some religious rut that I've gotten into. That's the contrast that Paul sets up here. The law with its rules and its regulations keep us in a predictable rut that over time will kill our hearts, will vanquish any aspect of the wonder of that relationship he's called us into. God's invited us into this unpredictable adventure of learning about him and learning about ourselves in the process, because he's who we're made for, and we'll never, ever understand ourselves without understanding ourselves in relationship to him. God wants to bring us to that place where when we look in a mirror, we steadily begin to see him being reflected there. That's what Paul describes. And man, I'll take that any day over a predictable law that just puts me to sleep in a nice religious snooze. So the lesson is here that as Christians saved under the new covenant, we need to determine to advance in our relationship with God, to mature in him. That's what our calling is. But we're not going to do it by a code or something like that, but we're going to do it by the Spirit, through this new life that he's given us in the Spirit. We're going to do it through eternal things, through understanding what that eternal relationship is like, not just the passing cultures, different points of view or places where they've gone astray. We're going to do it in bold honesty with him as we communicate with him despite our flaws and failures. And we're not going to do it by disguising ourselves as some religious individual. And we're going to do this. We're going to mature as we advance into new territories in God, always being prepared for the unpredictable, the way he reveals himself and the strange ways in which he reveals himself in places we never thought he'd be. We're not going to get stuck in some religious rut of some law. Does that sound like a plan? Cool. Well, will you stand up with me if you guys want to come? Didn't these guys do a great job here this morning? They'll lead us in worship. Father, we just thank you for the work you're doing in our lives and in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue that work as we submit our hearts to you. We pray, Father, that we do advance, that we do mature. Lord, we thank you so much. We're so grateful for the grace you've shown us and the way you've saved us apart from our own abilities. But Lord, we pray that you do stir in our hearts that love, a love for you that'll enable us to respond in a way that's in harmony with your character, so that when we do look in the mirror, we steadily see your reflection looking back at us. I pray that for each one of us here. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.